We turn in the Word of God to Luke 1, and we're looking at the second part of verse 68. The verse itself reads, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And we're looking at this whole section under the general heading, Mistakes About Christianity. And the second mistake we look at is under this heading, Everyone Gets to Heaven. Everyone gets to heaven. It is a most satisfying and pleasant myth that everyone shall be in heaven. At least everyone except those who are considered too horrible for heaven, Hitler, child killers, and other particularly revolting people. But by and large it is believed, nonetheless, everyone shall be in heaven. This view, of course, is based upon other myths that abound, that God loves everyone unconditionally, unreservedly, and unquestionably, that Christ died for everyone, and that we all have the freedom to embrace or reject what God offers. That's what is generally touted as the Christian faith. And yet, it gets worse than that. You may say, can it really get worse than that? Oh yes, I tell you, it can. Rob Bell, in his production, Love Wins, tells us, everyone gets what they want. That's the love of God, after all. Everyone gets what they want. Heaven and hell are here, bumping into each other. And the resurrection of Christ is nothing special. Ultimately, no one is lost. All wrongdoers will in the end become rightdoers. What particularly irks Rob Bell is the teaching that only those chosen by God from eternity will get to heaven, and the rest will spend eternity in hell. He is particularly irked at that teaching. He calls it misguided, toxic, and subversive, a primitive idea, not a very good story. Worse, he says, those who believe and teach such don't throw good parties, are bad at art, poor innovators, and have a shriveled imagination. Now, what those things have to do with theology, I'm not quite sure, but as one writer puts it, having read Rob Bell, he says, not only do blondes have all the fun, but it seems universalists have more fun too. But by selective quotations from the Bible, along with creative interpretations, Bell announces, we're glad he announces something absolute. He says, there is one absolute we can depend on. We get what we want, and so love wins in the end. Now, whether anyone can really make head nor tail of all that he says in his book, well, that's up to them. Which brings us to the words of Zacharias, and as we look and listen and seek to exegete and expound this verse, we shall be able to discern whether Rob Bell and others like him are right or wrong. By way of introduction, we note that Zacharias is speaking of salvation. Look at the terms he uses. Verse 69, "I've raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of a servant David." Verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies." Verse 72, "to perform the mercy promised." Verse 74, "that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him." Verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And then look at verse 79. What an unforgettable statement. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So quite clearly, Zacharias is dealing with salvation. What a grand and glorious subject to preach on, and one surely that we all delight to listen and to examine. First of all, salvation is supernatural. Look at this statement of Zacharias. For he hath visited. Salvation is supernatural. The Lord God of Israel hath visited. What's he telling us? He is telling us God has come down. God has drawn near. God has looked upon. Zacharias is describing a supernatural act of God, a thing of amazement and astonishment. Are you astonished and amazed that God, who made all things, who doesn't even need us, who does not depend upon us, that God has visited mankind? Is that not amazing? I hope you're saying inside, even if you're not nodding your heads, yes, preacher, it really is amazing and astonishing. Well, just to encourage that astonishment, let's take a very quick dash through Genesis. And we can't do the whole of the Old Testament, but we will just highlight these things. Genesis 11, verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Genesis 15, verse 1, the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision and said, fear not. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared, we note in verse 1. But then we have this amazing statement added in verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now, what is that? Well, without going into a long exegesis, here is the triune God visibly appearing in some astonishing manner to Abraham. Genesis 21, verse 1, we read, the Lord visited Sarah. And in Genesis 28, here we have Jacob's dream, the ladder that reached up into heaven. And we read in verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Well, let's do a few from Exodus, and that will complete the point. Exodus 3, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. God had come down in a most supernatural manner. He had visited individuals. Now he comes and makes his appearance to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. But it becomes quite spectacular when we get to Exodus 19. And let's spend a little time with this. Exodus 19, verse 11. And be ready against the third day, For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. What an extraordinary thing. God in his glory is coming down to earth. He comes upon Mount Sinai, tells the people, don't even touch the mountain. Cleanse yourselves, and the glory of God descends upon the mountain, and the mountain shakes. It seems as if it's on fire. Why? Because of the glory of God that's on it. The voice of God sounds like a trumpet, long and loud, getting louder and louder in the midst of the camp. And God speaks, Moses, come up the mountain. God has come down. In Exodus 24, verse 1, he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Verse 16, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of a mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. 6 whole days, the mountain's on fire. And then God says, Moses, bring the elders of Israel up to the top of the mountain. Come and view the glory of God. And so they all go up the mountain, but they pause before they get to the top. And Moses alone leaves him and goes right in to that glory that has come upon the mountain. In Exodus 40, in verse 33, we read these words. Having been given the description of the tabernacle, he has given a description of the temple. He reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's something special about both places. At one point in Exodus, Moses describes what it was like being inside the glory of God, so to speak, on that mountain. He said it was like being in heaven. It was all paved, he said. It was like heaven. That's what he says. When Moses ascended that mountain, it was as if he was leaving earth. He was entering heaven. And the same happened in the tabernacle. When the high priest donned, as we know, all his garments, placed that crown upon his head, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and the cherubims were embroidered on all the hangings, and the light of the candlestick flickered in that Holy of Holies and shone off the garments and the crown and all that he wore. It was as if he had entered heaven. God was there. God had come down to the tabernacle. God hath visited earth, he said. So when we come to Luke 1, let's look at God visiting. Luke 1 verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And then verse 18, Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. He's in the temple, he's doing his duty. And he's met by an angel from heaven, who gives him glad tidings. But Zacharias asked the wrong question. Another asked a question when met and was spoken to by God. Nothing happened to her. What was the difference? How shall I know? That was the wrong question. He was struck down. But when this child is born, Zacharias says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. So when you come to Luke 2, and you start reading from verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. What's happening? God is visiting these shepherds. They were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ, who is God, has come down upon earth. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. A multitude of angels came down and surrounded those shepherds. And they began to praise God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Friends, salvation is supernatural. It is supernatural. If you don't believe that this evening, you haven't understood what salvation is. It's the most glorious thing that has happened in the entire history of the world. God has visited. He has come down to this earth. And Zechariah, as he speaks, he cannot but say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited. But secondly, salvation is unique. He says he hath visited and redeemed. Now the word Zacharias uses is one of a group of words that are central to the whole economy of salvation. And for the benefit of younger ones, let me just explain them to you. One is the word redemption, which refers to the act of freeing. A slave who has been free, set free, that's redemption. Another similar word is redeemer, the one who sets another free. And another from this particular word group is ransom, the price paid. So you have the act of being free, redemption. You have the one who frees, the Redeemer. The price the Redeemer pays is a ransom. So when Zacharias says that the Lord God of Israel hath redeemed, he's using a word with powerful resonance throughout all of Scripture. How astonishing that Rob Bell considers all this toxic and primitive and no longer relevant. And sarcastically, he says, how often do you slit the throat of a goat? Didn't see that coming, did you? He is dismissive of the whole idea of redemption, of sacrifice. But as Bell says, it isn't just primitive. It's too narrow. I find that appalling. It's astonishing. It gets to the very heart of salvation. Sacrifice. Satisfaction. Substitution. How could he say such a dreadful thing? He says it because he reverses the gospel. Here's how he puts it. God is loving and kind and full of grace and mercy. Unless there isn't confession and repentance and salvation in this lifetime, at which point God punishes forever. That's the Christian story, right? No, says Bell, that's not the Christian story. Well, in one sense, he is right. What he has described is not the Christian story, if story is the word he wants to use. But it's not for the reason he says. The answer is no, because he gets the gospel wrong. He distorts what he ridicules. Let's consider the following things about the gospel. First, the gospel tells us all have sinned, that all are under God's wrath. That's what the gospel tells us. But Bell doesn't tell us that at all anywhere. Second, the gospel announces what God has done for the salvation of sinners. The whole plan of salvation, the gospel announces to us, is ordered in eternity. It's fulfilled in time by Jesus Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a triune salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in this salvation. And thirdly, the gospel calls sinners to repentance and faith, which brings us to this word redeemed. God hath visited and redeemed. Four things we must say about this word. First of all, enacted by God. Enacted by God. Genesis 3, verse 21. Here we read this. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. What's going on here? It's because of their sins. Their nakedness is revealed. And God provides a covering for their sin. A robe of righteousness, shall we say, to cover their sinfulness. Their salvation enacted. This is the day of their salvation. God dresses them in robes provided by him. Second, foreshadowed. In the Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12, and we shall read a couple of verses. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This salvation, it is being typified for us. The blood would be painted over the doorpost of the house. And when the angel of death would come upon the Lamb, the blood would be their salvation. The blood of the Lamb would be their means of safety. How wonderful, how marvelous is this? Foreshadowed in the Exodus. Thirdly, we note it is typified in the sacrifices. Let's turn to Hebrews. We can't go through the book of Leviticus, but the book of Hebrews summarizes it for us. Hebrews 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The sacrifices, they were types. They were temporary types. There would come a time of reformation when the types would all be completed. They would all end. But throughout the Old Testament period, salvation was presented to the Israelites in typical form. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. There had to be a substitute for the sinner. And the one without that substitute would perish themselves. They were to look upon the Savior in those sacrifices. And the fourth thing fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What's being described is the high priest. He takes the blood of that sacrifice on the altar, and he carries it in to the Holy of Holies. There would be the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the tables of the law, and then the mercy seat above. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The broken law, but satisfied by the Lamb shed, the blood of that Lamb, the wages of sin. It's all being cleansed. It's all being purified. The sinner is accepted because the blood has been shed. And when the Savior came, he died upon the cross, and his blood was shed. He satisfied the demands of God's law, and the resurrection, the vindication of the satisfactory work of Christ. Friends, this is the message of the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. So Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:9, we are justified by his blood. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did it. How did he do it? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. that is an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What a great declaration about the gospel. What a marvelous description of what God has done in Christ for us. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in Titus 2, verse 14, we read, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Friends, salvation is unique. It is unique. You will not find this way of salvation anywhere in all the world. Think of all the religions that men and women have created. They all have a common story. Salvation by works. But the Christian gospel says there is only one work. God's work in Christ upon the cross. That's the only ground of salvation. To be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Zacharias. The first words that he speaks are words of praise about what God has done for sinners. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he hath visited and redeemed. But the third thing we note, salvation is specific. Redeem his people. Rob Bell thinks that particular redemption comes from a shriveled imagination. The idea that some are in while others are out, that some get heaven and others get hell, he finds unpleasant. He says it's the gospel of goats. Not for him. Particular redemption. No, for Bell, Jesus is saving, rescuing, and redeeming everybody, and that's a much better story. Well, it may be a better story for the sinner who dislikes the sovereignty of God. Maybe better for the flesh and for the world, but is it a biblical fact? Is it biblical teaching? Is it biblical doctrine? Consider Zacharias. What was so amazing? What was so thrilling? What was so astonishing? Why was he so thrilled that everybody is saved? That wasn't thrilling. No, he is thrilled and amazed that anyone is saved at all. That's what's so amazing. That's what's so thrilling. The very fact that anybody gets salvation when everybody deserves damnation. That there is a people whom God came to visit, to redeem, to save. His people who are distinguished from all other people. Look at how he puts it. Enemies, them that hate us. Verse 71. Verse 73. The oath which he sware to our Father Abraham, verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. Zacharias, unashamedly, unapologetically, unhesitatingly states, God came not to redeem every single person who ever lived in this world, but to redeem his people. That's what is so astonishing. That is what is so amazing. That is what is so humbling. God did not need to save anyone. He was not obligated to save a single sinner. He wasn't required or bound to save a single sinner. But it pleased him to choose a people for himself. And he came from heaven and he visited earth in order that all his people would be saved, every single one of them. Let's note a couple of things. First, it's the record of the Old Testament. In Genesis 7, who was saved? Everyone? No. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. What happened to rest? They all perished. They were all damned for all eternity. In Genesis 12, who was called? Everyone? No. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. In Exodus 3, who was delivered? Everyone? No. Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You know how the New Testament describes those delivered? They're called the church in the wilderness. It's the record of the Old Testament. Second, it's the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 17. You know all these statements that occur in the 17th of John, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. In verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Verse 24. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Who's going to behold Christ? Who's going to gaze upon the Savior? Who's going to be glorified with Christ and see the Savior in all his glorious excellence and splendor? Those whom the Father gave to him, for whom he came into the world to redeem, and for them he prays, saying, they must be in heaven. I have kept them. I have loved them to the end, he says. John 10. Verse 11, the passage regarding the shepherd. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 26, but ye believe not. Those who were opposed to him, why did they not believe? The very Saviour from heaven walked in their midst. Why did they not believe? Because ye are not of my sheep. That's why they didn't believe. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's the mission of Christ. Here is Zacharias, and he speaks of salvation. He says, the Lord God of Israel, he has visited, he has come to redeem his people. And it's glorious, and it's thrilling, and it's astonishing. One third thing, the witness of the apostles. We cannot do the entire New Testament, but we can simply state one text. It's found in Acts 13, verse 48. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. Rob Bell doesn't agree. Consider this for theological gymnastics. He refers to the rock in Exodus 17, which Paul, as you know, refers to in 1 Corinthians 10 as Jesus Christ. Rob Bell says, how is that? Christ isn't mentioned in Exodus 17. But Paul reads another story in the story. So according to Paul, Jesus was there without anybody using his name, saying it was him, acknowledging who it was. Paul finds Jesus there in that rock because Paul finds Jesus everywhere. Then what? Bell continues, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he doesn't say how or when or in what manner. He doesn't even state that those coming to the Father will even know they are coming exclusively through him. Which means Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists will be saved too. Jesus is everywhere. But many may never recognize him. Never even hear of him. Don't know his name. Know nothing about him. But they're all going to be in heaven, according to Rob Bell. Christ is present in all cultures and religions, even if they don't use the name of Jesus. Whenever you find grace and love, acceptance, healing, forgiveness, there you find Jesus. That's astonishing, isn't it? It's dreadful. Which brings us back to Zacharias. Who is being saved? From what are they being saved? Why are they being saved? They're being saved from sin. Who has saved them? God has saved them. How did he save them? He redeemed them. Who did he redeem? His people. Who will we believe? Zacharias? Or these others? No, my friend. There's nothing thrilling but the messages that come from the world. There's only one thing that thrills the sinner saved by grace. It's this gospel. That's why you can go home at night. You can close your eyes. And if death comes for you tonight, the believer rests secure. And if all is taken from you, all your worldly possessions are removed from you, we wouldn't want that to happen. But if you lose everything, you've got God. Because God has got you if you're a believer. Your soul is safe for all eternity. And if some dreadful person breaks in and stabs you in the night, that body shall be raised again to spend eternity in heaven. That's the grandeur of the gospel. The Lord God of Israel has visited and redeemed his people, and nothing is going to separate them from that God. Nothing. Let's come to applications very quickly. First of all, let me ask you plainly, directly, do you understand this evening what Zacharias is talking about? Do you? In other words, are you, like Zacharias, humble, thrilled, staggered at what God has actually done? Are you staggered at all this? Is there anything more staggering and stunning than this? What Zacharias describes and declares is moving, it is majestic, it is miraculous, it is breathtaking, it is extraordinary, it is wonderful. Are you thrilled by it all? Do you understand it all? Has it gripped you? Has it seized you? Are you humbled that God has come to you and opened your eyes, transformed you and changed you, has saved you? Remember that psalm we sang earlier of those travelers? They wandered in a desert place. They were looking for a rest. They found none. But they cried to God, and God came down, and God brought them to a city, a haven of rest. Do you understand these things? Secondly, are you in or out? Yes, are you in or out? Are you part of God's people, or are you still an enemy to God? Remember, we all come into this world as enemies, and we need to be reconciled to God. But how can we be reconciled to God? You can only be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To be without Christ is to be lost. In the words of Paul, to be aliens and strangers, without hope. To get in, we must come to Christ. We must come to Him exclusively, specifically, and individually. Can't skirt around this, friends. We must come exclusively, specifically to Jesus Christ, He who has come into this world. And that is the exclusive assertion of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you don't believe Christ, doesn't matter what religion you embrace, you're going to hell. You must come to Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. And have you done that? But then let me say thirdly, do not lose faith, hope, and confidence in the teachings, claims, and pronouncements of the Bible. I say to younger ones in particular, there may be many difficult things in the Word of God, and there are. And even adults struggle with many things we find in Scripture. And we struggle, and we still have to study. But let me say to you, to the younger ones, here in this section are things that you can easily memorize and remember. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed His people. God has come down. And He came into this world to save sinners. He has visited. It is supernatural, astonishing and incredible. He is redeemed. A unique work was done. He has visited and redeemed His people. A specific work. Oh, friends, I hope every single one of you, from the youngest to the oldest amongst us, you're all going home this evening having grasped this great message of salvation. We don't need these false messages, these myths of the world. Everyone's going to get to heaven, no matter who they are, no matter what they believe or anything else. That's the message of damnation. You must come to Christ and Him alone if you're ever going to get to heaven. Are you heading for heaven? Is that the path you're on? Journeying to heaven itself. Amen.